Scripture reading today is Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 11 through 17. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live accordingly to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children of God, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together.
Let me take a moment to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have a number in our audience. I want you to know that you're our honored guests. As we come together and assemble to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, we certainly want to have our minds right. We want to be prepared properly. We want to think about the things that direct us in a spiritual way, to consider that we're doing things in accord with His will, that our attitude is always acceptable to Him. And certainly we think about that as we assemble together, as we come together, we should. And we try to do things that help us direct our attention to worshiping Him rightly and appropriately. And certainly as we find the scriptures that we sing praise to His name, we approach Him as our Heavenly Father in prayer. Those of us who are members here give back a portion of that. We've been so bountifully blessed in order for the work to continue in this place. In a little while we'll take the Lord's Supper to commemorate the death of our Lord on the cross for us. We turn and open up the Holy Writ in order to examine from it the things that we need to be doing in order to serve Him pleasingly and appropriately in life. And I say all these things because as we come together, then we also think about the idea of what directs us and how we're going to be directed in life. Through the years of my preaching for some 40 plus years, I've run into individuals and we've had a number of conversations, both in and out of the Lord's church, having to do with the idea of the Holy Spirit, things associated with the Holy Spirit's activities and actions and how the Holy Spirit operates. Among the things that come up have to do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and what that means, what that entails. And so the Holy Spirit's indwelling is going to be the focus of our study this morning so we can understand it correctly and appropriately. A failure to understand it rightly can lead to erroneous ideas and faulty practices. Our comprehension may be skewed as a result of that, and thus we don't really understand or approach things rightly and correctly. So the idea of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, let me first of all say the scriptures clearly teach that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That's an affirmation that the Word of God sets forth. It's undeniable that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. In fact, just to take a moment, let's look at some verses of scripture that note that very point. So we find John 14:17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells within you and will be in you. When you look here in this part of the scripture reading that we had earlier, you back up a few verses and verse 11, which was the start of the reading itself, notice some things, but look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. That scripture reading started verse 11. Let's reread that verse at this point in our study. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who has raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You can turn to 2 Timothy, and this same point is observable as you read through God's Word in the New Testament referencing this idea. So we find over there in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, as one drops down in verse 14, the good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And one last verse, just again to reinforce and to see that as one goes through, we come across verses of Scripture that state emphatically and undeniably that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So you find in James 4, and we notice in verse 5, or do you think the Spirit says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And that's the quotation that's noted there, the idea that's presented about the Holy Spirit's being within us, the idea of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and various aspects of that that are noted in God's Word. And so our study then really has this question. How? How does the Holy Spirit dwell within us? And that's really the crux of the issue. It's not whether or not he does. The real thing that we need to comprehend is the how that that's done. I'm going to make references. I had already noted I've had conversations through the years with various ones, circumstances arising, where there's the desire to understand correctly the Holy Spirit's operation and the referencing of these verses that talk about his indwelling within us. We also, in my experiences and conversations with others, there are those in the denominations that I've had time to visit with, opportunity to discuss these matters, and they've got some ideas about the Holy Spirit's indwelling. And as I go through this, the reason for sharing it is to kind of help us understand correctly what the Word of God says about the matter and see some of the adverse consequences when there's a failure to understand how the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Let me begin then, as we think about this study, to make this observation, not personally or literally. And this is really where it comes up quite a bit. Well, the Holy Spirit, there's this idea that the Holy Spirit dwells within those who are the believers specifically. Sometimes it has to do with how the operation of the Holy Spirit is, we're going to see him momentarily, to convert people to the Lord. You're going to see all kinds of different ideas. It varies as far as what people think the Holy Spirit's indwelling is going to accomplish for us. But there is within the religious world those who believe that you're converted as a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon you in a personal fashion. And that as a result of those things, that's how conversion is accomplished. Let me notice some things. Doesn't indwell to convert the lost. He's not going to come upon us in a miraculous, mysterious manner and change people's hearts. We just had some songs that were led by Joshua about things having to do with the heart and things having to do with our right attitude and proper disposition and how we are to come to the Lord correctly and appropriately and to have the right mindset. And so you think about this, well, among the world and the religious communities, a lot feel that in pure Calvinism, as we look at this, well, there's not anything you can do for salvation. The Holy Spirit chooses who he's going to come upon, and as he comes upon those individuals, they're going to be converted because the Lord has already predetermined who's going to be eternally saved. And so they see the operation of the Holy Spirit in this manner. And the Holy Spirit comes and he now is going to operate upon your heart in a direct manner and alter and change your disposition and the way in which you are going to go about your daily walk. Well, when I say he doesn't dwell within us to convert the lost, that's just set forth as we think about God's Word. Now, I could do quite a few different passages to underscore this point and to see what the Word of God has to say about the matter. Suffice it in our study just to make a couple of observations, a couple of passages that underscores or notes then how we are converted to Christ. In Acts the second chapter, you have here the occasion in which the apostles who were baptized with the Holy Spirit, they were already, you know, believers, the Holy Spirit has a part to play. And we'll talk about that and see how that's done. But the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're immersed by the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues in the early part of that chapter. There's a gathering of the Jews to Jerusalem during the day of Pentecost. And there are those then that, upon seeing these things, are drawn to the apostles who are preaching and teaching. Peter's sermon is recorded for us. He goes through and he argues through a process to cause them to understand correctly that Jesus was truly the Christ, the one who had been prophesied of old, who came to this earth and was put to death by them for failure to believe and acknowledge him. And now they stood condemned. And through the prophecies he noted, through the what Jesus did to confirm and demonstrate that he was genuinely the Son of God. That you come through this entirety of the arrangement that sets forth. And what is he appealing to? The ability to understand, to comprehend. The intellect of man to see these things. So then they ask, what are we to do? He gives the instructions of what they needed to do. To believe and be baptized. And then we find that he continues in verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He used the words. He continued to persuade with what was being said. Now the Holy Spirit was directing him, as we'll talk about additionally and a little bit later in our study. But for the purpose of this point, to look at it and see how one's converted, it wasn't done by the Holy Spirit coming upon the one that was in sin, the one outside of Christ. What was being done was they were being told and taught and instructed regarding God's word, his will, and in this instance about Jesus Christ and the need to get right. With many other words, he exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Not a single solitary comment is made about the Holy Spirit coming upon them in any way, form, shape, or fashion. The words that were taught through this process of showing and demonstrating irrefutably that Jesus was the Christ, it's what caused them to believe, and then they want to know what they needed to do to get right, to have their sins forgiven. In Romans 1, verse 16, we note what is written by the Apostle Paul to the Roman brethren when he makes the observation that it's the gospel of Christ that saves, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That teaching and proclamation of the gospel, which you find as you go through the book of Acts when it was being spread and communicated, Acts chapter 2, and you follow after that. And what was done? They taught the truth to people who were outside of the Lord so that they could have an opportunity to hear that truth so they could respond to it, just as we see those on the day of Pentecost doing. So it doesn't come upon men to change their minds and heart in a direct fashion. And they doesn't come in to indwell them in order to cause them to be obedient. Doesn't indwell Christians to keep from sinning or give guidance. See, now we transition somewhat to a different concept about the indwelling of the Spirit. There are those that might say the Holy Spirit comes up to change the hearts of men before they're ever saved. We've seen what the Scriptures teach about that. And so we can dismiss that, but there are others who say, well, I understand that. I recognize that's not the case, but he indwells the believer. And then you start asking, well, if he indwells the believer, what does he do for the believer when he comes in a personal, literal way? If the Holy Spirit's within us in this manner, in this fashion, what does he do for us? And let me submit to you something. If we get to the idea that he literally, personally indwells us, then we're going to have find something he's doing for us. Uniquely and personally. And that's what kind of begins to occur and happen. In my conversations with individuals, and you start asking that kind of question, what does he do for you personally? What's he doing for you by indwelling you? What are you receiving in a unique fashion? And I get a multiplicity of answers and varying views about that. But let me note this just at this point again as we think about it, what the Scriptures have to say about the matter. Does he keep us from sinning? Well, let me say something. I would truly, genuinely be thankful if that were the case, because I would want him to come and dwell me so that I wouldn't be falling into sin or shortcomings, do things wrongfully to kind of keep myself on the straight and narrow. That would be a very wonderful blessing in that sense or that way if the Holy Spirit gave us that. If he did, if that's the manner and way in which he did, then consider how ineffective the Holy Spirit is. Because who of us, and those individuals who claim that personal inner indwelling, to ask him, well, do you fall short? Do you sin? If they acknowledge the correctness of that and that they need to get things right, then who's the failure? Where does it lie? If the Holy Spirit's supposed to do those things, so we won't. What about giving guidance? He gives me the opportunity to know things, give me insights that I did not previously have. He helps me comprehend things rightly and appropriately. I had an incident that took place early in my preaching point in time when I was in the Kansas City area. There was a young man who attended the congregation. I followed up to go visit him. He was from the religious background. He was unhappy with the people that was over there. There were some differences that he had with them. So I was talking to him about those things and trying to then go from there for further Bible studies and to use that as an opportunity to open up the door. Well, as we got in our discussion, he began to tell me that he believed the Holy Spirit was guiding him in a very special, unique way. And that helped him to understand things rightly and correctly. So, as we got further into this discussion, he was convinced that all believers, as he would define that expression, had the Holy Spirit and special guidance. So I asked him this question. Okay, that group that you are unhappy with and you have a disagreement with, do they have, each of those present there, have the Holy Spirit personally indwelling them? And he acknowledged that was the case. And I said, then why is there a difference between the two of you, if that's the situation? Why then, those individuals over there that you say you don't agree with things going on, which we were trying to get into some conversations about those areas, but because we began to discuss this and he felt that he didn't need to go too far and examining God's Word, since the Holy Spirit was giving guidance, I needed to address that initially. So I said, if that's the case, then don't y'all all have the same mind? Aren't you going to come to the same understanding because the Holy Spirit is giving you that instruction and you all have the same opportunity to be guided by the Holy Spirit? His response was interesting, because obviously you're going to have that type of a dilemma when you start pursuing things in that manner and way. He said, yes, but some resist the Spirit. And my next question, well, who do I know as far as which one is resisting the Spirit? If that's the criteria, who's resisting the Spirit? Look, the Scriptures point out that we're not precluded from sinning as a result of the Holy Spirit's personal and literal indwelling of us. And he's not going to give us unique and special guidance to ensure that we're on the path as it relates to him directing us and telling us things in a specific manner, and that my life is going to be guided in a direct way because the Holy Spirit indwells me. Let's look at a few verses to help us see this. I think as you begin to note some things and some of the consequences of having this misconception, that it does lead to inevitably some areas in which you think something special is going on, and somehow or other the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, is giving me something to direct me in these ways. But in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourself that Jesus is in you, unless you indeed you are disqualified? So we're to examine ourselves to make sure we're doing what's right. We're to test ourselves. There's an expression here that I'm going to look at a little bit further, but just noting it as we read the verse, it talks about that Jesus is in you. Jesus Christ is in you. So keep that in mind as well. You think about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. What directs our lives? And how effective is that which gives us the guidance and direction in life? Well, we find over in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and we know in verse 16 that all Scripture is inspired, that is, God-breathed. It comes from God, and what does it do for us? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped into every good work. Do you want to know if we're thoroughly equipped? It provides us with all that we need. It gives us this information that enables us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. What's lacking? What is that that we're looking to in order to examine ourselves? Well, it's the Word. It's God's instructions. that instruction manual that's provided for us, the New Testament. When we think about the idea of the matter of sinning and the fact of falling short and needing to examine ourselves, why would we need to examine ourselves to make sure we're doing what's right? And if I'm not doing right, if I go into sin, then there's going to have consequences of that, and I need to rectify that. So there are a number of verses of Scripture that warn about not going and engaging in sin, and when we sin, what to do about it, how we get right with the Lord. So you think about what we read over in Galatians, the sixth chapter, which gives instructions to us to be concerned about one another's spiritual well-being. Brethren, if any man is overtaken any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There is behind this the inference that there are those that go off into error, and then the responsibility that those that are spiritual, mature in the faith and knowledgeable by God's word, goes to them in order to instruct them so that they'll get their lives right. And that's the point that's made over in James, the fifth chapter. As the letter that James wrote comes to a close, in verses 19 and 20, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, who's doing that? The spiritual, the one. It's not saying the Holy Spirit's going to preclude you from sinning, nor that the Holy Spirit's going to alter your mindset to get you to get back right. Rather, we have an obligation to teach one another, to instruct one another, to use the Word of God to direct us, and to point out what's wrong in our lives and the error or sin that we're engaged in so we can get our lives right. So what's the Holy Spirit going to be doing for us if He's personally, literally indwelling us? What special thing is happening that enables us then to rely upon Him in a unique fashion? Well, certainly not anything we've read at this point, but note that either to be saved or to remain saved or to be specially guided. In fact, let me take this and examine it from this perspective. The Godhead dwells in us. By the Godhead, we're talking about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And one instance where I had an individual, and he was a Christian, he and I got into a conversation about this matter. And he had the understanding and the idea that the Holy Spirit literally and personally dwells within him. And so I said, well, let me ask you this question. Does God the Father personally, literally dwell within you? Does Jesus Christ, the Son of God, personally, literally dwell within you? In Matthew 28:19, and I use this because it just kind of notes then that we're doing, as it involved the Great Commission, going off and preaching the Word, making disciples everywhere, baptizing them in the name or by the authority of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. We recognize that those three entities comprise the Godhead. They have the attributes and characteristics of God, and that's the idea of the Godhead. Well, what the Word tells us is that it's not just the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And there's a tendency to take the Holy Spirit and make the Holy Spirit unique in that respect when we begin to talk to people who have this idea of a personal literal indwelling, to the exclusion of the Father and the Son. But the Bible doesn't exclude them from this same terminology. In fact, you start looking at it, it explains the way in which this is accomplished. God the Father, through love and acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Son of God, dwells within us. God the Father dwells within us. And you turn over to 1 John, there in the fourth chapter. Well, note a couple of passages there in this text that notes the point of through love and as it relates to Jesus Christ acknowledging Him. Because as the Apostle John writes, and this apostle of love, and as he's conveying these ideas of what love truly is and how love is demonstrable in our lives, it's not an emotion, it's not a feeling. Rather, it's action that has the right attitude behind it. But in 1 John 4 and verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So God's going to abide in us. Now, is it saying that he abides in a literal, personal way? Well, the verse clearly says it's through love, the attribute of love. God is love. When we show love and are doing that in our lives, then the Lord abides in us. When you drop a little bit further down in verses 15 and 16, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. You realize that the terminology doesn't just say that God abides in us, but that we're abiding in him. And we know we're not doing it in the fashion or way of some manner that would indicate a literal I'm in God mentality. Rather, it's the idea of what I'm doing that puts me in God and in a relationship with him. It continues on there in verse 16, and we have known and believed that the love that God is for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. So we notice this expression about the love and the acknowledgement and confession of Jesus Christ. So God the Father abides in us. And we teach that, we preach that. People understand that, they comprehend it. Haven't run into too many people that when we start making this observation are going to try to make God the Father literally and in a personal manner abide in us. Jesus Christ the Son, through faith and by keeping his commandments, abides in us. So you look at, again, some verses that point this out very clearly, unequivocally. Just as we think about as it relates to the Holy Spirit, these passages are found here that tell us that the Godhead, the different ones that comprise the Godhead, dwell within us, abide in us. The same terminology expresses the same ideas. But there in the third chapter of Ephesians, in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So he dwells within our hearts. The Bible heart is the mind, the understanding, and it's the understanding that creates for us a comprehension of what's to be done correctly and appropriately. So he says this, so there's this understanding. He dwells within our hearts through faith. Going back to 1 John, after having already noted that God dwells within us through love and the acknowledging of confessing his Son, we find that similar terminology is noted when it comes to Jesus abiding in us and the manner and way in which that is accomplished. So there in verse 23 of the third chapter of 1 John, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who abides, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Commandments. He's given us the commandments. The commandments direct us. The commandments instruct us. And by following and adhering to it, we abide in him, and he abides in us. You know, we heard the expression, we're to be Christ-like. What does that mean? Well, we're to emulate and imitate the characteristics, the behavior, the conduct, the way in which one is to live their lives in accord with what Jesus, that great perfect example that we have. So this idea, the Spirit abides and dwells us, yes. Again, unquestionably so. But so does the Father and so does the Son. And then we look a little bit then additionally to note then the Holy Spirit. So how does the Holy Spirit abide or dwell within us? Not literally, any more than God the Father or God the Son, rather through the word he gave. What was it that as you look in the scheme of redemption, and we think about the Godhead, when God reveals himself to us, he describes and tells us about his own nature and his being, all the various attributes associated with God. And also in the context of these things, we see that the Godhead, each one, the entities that comprise the Godhead, all had a part to play in our redemption. Of course, God the Father, He set forth the plan. We have Jesus Christ the Son implementing the plan. And we have the Holy Spirit, God, revealing the plan. Those are three component parts. The idea of the plan being initiated, the one that then accomplished it, and the one that revealed it. And as you look then at what the Holy Spirit does, we find a good explanation of that over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And picking up our reading there in verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of God except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So what he's describing, and he's using it, an analogy that we can relate to, you don't know what's in my mind unless I tell you. You can't really know what I'm thinking unless I explain to you what I'm thinking. And so the Holy Spirit reveals the mind of God to us, reveals God's mind to us so that we have that information. We wouldn't know what's in the mind of God unless He told us. And it's the Holy Spirit who gives us that information. When Jesus was with the apostles, at that time in which He was instituting His supper at Passover feast, He also gave instructions to them about what was going to happen. He was letting them know that He wasn't going to leave them without a comforter, that His death was imminent, that He was going to be then put in the grave, but He'd already informed them He wasn't going to remain there. In 3 days He'd be raised by the glory of the Heavenly Father, and that He would be, we see, a little bit longer with them before He ascends to the right hand of God. But now He's giving them some instructions, and in those instructions He's also giving them reassurances. And among the reassurances is that they would not be without that guidance and direction that they would need in order to communicate and teach the Word. So you find there in the 14th chapter of John, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you." So now you're going to have inspired individuals. Here are the apostles. There's going to be the prophets. The prophets of old were directed to the Holy Spirit, as we read about. They were given that instruction. They knew what to expressly set forth because the Holy Spirit gave it to them. You now have this reassurance to the apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them and direct them to all truth. There wasn't going to be anything that was lacking. In fact, if you want a definition of inspiration in the sense of how that works, it's God-breathed, there's been discussions and people have sort of wondered about how we know the manner and way in which this was accomplished, and you get some debates attached to the idea. Well, maybe God took these individuals and He gave them some general concepts, and in these general concepts, then they were free to use their own words and expressions in order to denote those concepts. So some have that idea that that's the way inspiration works. That the Holy Spirit comes and gives some just vague ideas so that they know what to expect, but now you're free and have the liberty to use whatever terminology and expressions and ways and means of conveying that you choose. Matthew 10, if you want a good cross-reference to talk about, like 2 Timothy, where you see the 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that inspired word and is profitable for everything, that is, gives us everything we have need of, the written word. And you want to see how this idea of inspiration is going to be accomplished, just turn over to Matthew, the 10th chapter, where in the what we often refer to as that limited commission, He's sending out the apostles just to the house of Israel initially. But He also tells them things that are going to happen further down the stream of time. and would include the period of the Great Commission when everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, would be receiving the word. But in this statements that he gives to tell them as he sends them out, he gives very specific instructions about how they're to conduct themselves, what the situation would be. He tells them, you don't worry about what you're going to say, though. Now, that'd be pretty intimidating, wouldn't it? To be going out and you've been sent and commissioned to go do something and now you're kind of out there, so how am I going to be able to do what I need to do and accomplish it rightly and correctly? These individuals were not ones that we'll find in Acts chapter 4. These were not people who were highly educated. They were, you know, fishermen, did other kinds of work. They had different things that they did. Not that they were totally ignorant about all kinds of things, but they weren't educated by the standards of the day even. And so now you're going to be sent out to do certain things and kind of wondering, how am I going to do this? You know, I've been told these things. I can't even recall all that I was being told and how this is going to unfold. So you find here in Matthew 10, beginning of verse 18, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. That'd be my first concern, wouldn't it be yours? What am I going to say to these people? And some of these are individuals who have great status, tremendous authority, civil governance. And what am I going to do in front of these individuals? He says, you don't worry about that. You don't have to concern yourself about what you're going to say or speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. They were reassured. The very words were given to them about what was to be said on the various occasions that they confronted. They didn't have to worry about it because they were guided by the Holy Spirit. So let me point out something right at this juncture then and make a comparison. When I get up before you, I do not claim that the Holy Spirit is directing me in what I say, other than through the Word. I can misspeak. I can say something incorrectly. I could be wrong about something, and you're my friend if you bring it to my attention. We open up the book and study it together. I don't claim the Holy Spirit is guiding me in any direction, in any manner. The Holy Spirit is not upon me personally in a literal manner in order to make sure that I'm telling you things that are true. In fact, you have an obligation to ensure that what I am saying is correct by opening up the book and examining it. And that's the difference. God, the Lord didn't promise me what he told the apostles and other inspired individuals, because now we come down to a point in time when the Word, which is complete and full, it has everything that was necessary to convey these truths to us, is in written form. And I learn it just like you learn it. And I know it just in the manner way that you would know it, by opening it up, examining it, and studying it. And when I stand up before people, it's based upon the study being done, not getting up, though sometimes it may appear this way, to just arbitrarily begin speaking in a fashion and form and just take off in every tangent and manner and way in which is imaginable. You got to go to the book. And that's contrast to what you see taking the account over in Acts chapter 4. When in Acts chapter 4, you have this account, among others that you can point to, in which you have Peter and John, and they are speaking. In verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means this has been made, he has been made whole, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders and which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. That promise that was made over by the Lord over in John 14 is what you see unfolding in the book of Acts. When he gave instructions to send them out in that limited manner, and then in the more, in Matthew 28, more general way throughout the world. He gave them the tools to accomplish this as the Holy Spirit directed them, guided them, and set forth these truths. They orally communicated, then it was put in written form. It's the Word of God now that directs our lives. Let me say something too, because there was a time when that would have been the end of my sermon. And think, well, okay, he's got more points to be made. Just momentarily, it won't take long. Because it did strike me that saying that the Holy Spirit's operation and working within us and the Word that he's given us, that's certainly all true. But there's another element of that in order for it to be fully, completely satisfied in how the Holy Spirit does function. And it's not just a matter of an intellectual comprehension. Thus, he dwells within us figuratively as we apply the Word to our lives by having proper attitude and living righteously. If he's going to be effective in our lives because of the communicating the Lord's will to us and telling us how we ought to live, it's not going to benefit us if we're not going to live it. If we're not going to apply it to our lives, if we're not going to serve him. Going back to the idea, how does the Holy Spirit convict us? Through the Word he gave. But convicting us and us not doing what he's instructed us to do is not going to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us because we're not abiding by the Word he has given us. We already looked at Romans 8 in the scripture reading, 13 through 17. Let's take just a moment and read Galatians chapter 5. These verses that I've noted here in order to underscore the point of how he then is going to dwell within us in this figurative way. It's not just that I can quote scripture. I've got to know the scripture so I can live it. So in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, that as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now there's a list there, two lists. One has to do with following the things of the flesh. The other has to do with that which is referred to as the fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's revealed how we are to live our lives. He's given us the instruction that the mind of God has been given to us. He tells us how we can come to a right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's provided us with everything we need in order to walk rightly in the presence of God. The Holy Spirit has revealed this to us. And I can intellectually understand that, and I'm still guided by the Spirit, and the Spirit's not dwelling within me if I'm not going to do what he's instructed us to do. About to sing a song of encouragement. We're about to think about the things that we've been discussing, the idea of what the Scriptures teach as far as how one comes to the Lord. With many other words, exhorted them, testifying, be saved from this perverse generation. Those who gladly received the Word were baptized. If you've yet to be baptized for the remission of your sins, we stand ready to assist you in that. Upon belief that Jesus Christ, Son of God, willingness to repent of your past sins, to come to a different direction, submit our will to his will in all things, to confess his name before men, then we'll gladly and joyfully immerse you in water so you can be raised to walk in newness of life. So you can be directed and guided by the Holy Spirit continually through your life. And if you failed after having done that, if you're in sin this very morning and we think about our condition spiritually and we think about the love of our Lord which made provision so we can get right with him, When I've gone contrary to His will, when I've strayed from Him, He wants and longs for us to come back to Him. He's made provisions. So if you have that need, the willingness to repent of that and confess it, and then to ask for the prayers, pray to the Heavenly Father, because He wants to forgive us. But we have to repent before Him. If you're subject to His call in any way, once you make that request known, by coming forward, as together we stand and sing.